Very good to have Richard Buse, the rector of All Souls Langham Place, back with us again this Tuesday to finish off his series on the God of History. Richard, thank you for coming. We're looking forward to what you've got to teach us. And we'll turn now to the passage that you're going to base it on. It's at the end of the Bibles. It's in the book of Revelation, chapter 6. And if you have a church Bible, that's on page 1237. Page 1237. Revelation chapter 6 and beginning at verse 1. I watched as the Lamb opened the first of the seven seals. Then I heard one of the four living creatures say in a voice like thunder, "Come." I looked, and there before me was a white horse. Its rider held a bow, and he was given a crown. And he rode out as a conqueror bent on conquest. When the Lamb opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, "Come." Then another horse came out, a fiery red one. Its rider was given power to take peace from the earth and to make men slay each other. To him was given a large sword. When the Lamb opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, "Come." I looked, and there before me was a black horse. Its rider was holding a pair of scales in his hand. Then I heard what sounded like a voice among the four living creatures saying, "A quart of wheat for a day's wages, and three quarts of barley for a day's wages, and do not damage the oil and the wine." When the Lamb opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature say, "Come." I looked, and there before me was a pale horse. Its rider was named Death, and Hades was following close behind him. They were given power over a fourth of the earth to kill by sword, famine, and plague, and by the wild beasts of the earth. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and the testimony they had maintained. They called out in a loud voice, "How long, Sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood?" Then each of them was given a white robe, and they were told to wait a little longer, until the number of their fellow servants and brothers who were to be killed as they had been was completed. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Let's just now commit our study, it's a very short one, to God. Great God, our Father, this is your word. We want to place ourselves beneath it, so that our wills may be bent to your will, so that our understanding may be attuned to your mind, and our lives also built upon what you have told to us here. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. It would be possible to spend a long, long time on these 11 verses. All we can do is to do it pretty sketchily. Nevertheless, let's make the attempt. So the God of history, and then today, the thunder of hoofbeats. How do you interpret the book of Revelation? Here we are, chapter 6, verse 1. I watched as the Lamb opened the first of the seven seals. And again, we find John throughout these ensuing chapters saying, "Then I saw, then I saw, then I saw." Is it a consecutive story? One thing following after another? There are five different ways of interpreting the book of Revelation. There is what is called the preterist interpretation, from the Latin word praeter, P-R-A-E-T-E-R, meaning past. So it's possible to say, look, everything here refers to the reign of Domitian, the emperor, and to what those poor Christians were going through at that calamitous time of history, full stop. There's something in that, of course. It had to be relevant to them. But it has to be widened there. What about those who are reading subsequent to the reign of Domitian? Us now. So preterist isn't enough. There are those who say, no, look, it's all futurist, the futurist interpretation. All this is referring to things at the end time, once you get past the first three chapters. Everything is to do with the end. Well, there's certainly plenty to do with the end. I mean, even after our reading here, you know, that when it comes to the sixth seal, it looks to me as though it's apocalyptic and sort of, you know, the end times. So there's plenty, and especially when you get to the very end of the book of Revelation, lots of futuristic writing. But is it all futuristic? I don't think it is. So there's an element there. Or is it all historical? There's the historicist interpretation, which says this is really a sort of history written in advance. So you could say, right, that's the Napoleonic War, that's the Boxer Rebellion, and so on. This may refer to Russia, this could be Egypt. Well, that's a way of looking at it, but I think it's probably not adequate enough. After all, how does a person living in China, how can he make anything of the book of Revelation if an event, say, the other side of the world, in America or wherever, is supposed to be the fulfillment of the book of Revelation? And there's nothing about America. How can it be relevant to him then? Or somebody living in the Amazon? So it has to be better than historicist interpretation, I think. There are those who say, look, let's follow the idealist interpretation. These are just wonderful symbols, picture language of God's truth. Don't think so. I mean, of course, there's so much of this is symbolical, but nevertheless, it has to be anchored towards what is going on in John's world, in our world. Otherwise, we could just say, well, lovely symbols and forget it, and leave it to the extremists to get on with it and make of it what they will, and then to start tying us up in knots. I think that the best interpretation is that which combines the best of all these and is itself an interpretation, the parallelist interpretation. It's a bit like this, that a man I know used to make colour supplement magazines, and having read the book of Revelation for the first time, he said, it's like putting a colour magazine together. You get your basic picture set out in front of you, then what you do, add your red layer. Then after that, to the same picture, you add your yellow colour. Then on top of that, further colours, until in the end you've got your picture built up. He said, is that the way to read the book of Revelation? I said, it is, as far as I understand, exactly the way to read the book of Revelation. Because it combines the best of all these interpretations, and, as we're not trying to make it consecutive, we're looking at basically the same picture. Again, then you go back to the beginning, and then again. So when he says, then I saw, the likelihood is he's saying, please, reverse the video, wind it back to the beginning, and let's go over the whole picture again. This time we're going to look at it from a different angle. Put another colour on it. And we'll get slowly a build-up of the picture. What is the picture? It's our Christian era between Christ's first coming and his second coming at the end. And we're trying to see what are the patterns, not necessarily the exact events, but what are the patterns to be expected in this terrific era in which you and I are placed. With all its upsets, with all its triumphs, with all its reverses and uncertainties. What are we to expect? I watched, he says, that the Lamb opened the first of the seven seals. Remember last week how that it was Christ who emerges in chapter 5 as the only person able to break the seals at all and to make sense of the scroll that contains the world's history and our understanding of the patterns of events. Who can make sense of life as we live it. Worthy art thou, chapter 5, verse 9, to take the scroll and to open its seals. And so, the seals are open now, in the vision. The first of, the first of the four of the seven seals are opened. The four living creatures of heaven are heard in John's vision to invite 1, 2, 3, and then 4 horse riders to gallop onto the stage of world's history with the repeated summons in a voice of thunder, come. And, of course, each horse represents a particular aspect of life as we can expect it throughout history. History as it is to be understood in particular from the church's viewpoint. The rider on the white horse, verse 2, the rider on the red horse, 3 and 4, the black horse, 5 and 6, the pale horse of 7 and 8, And then the rest of the seven seals follow, but none of them are represented by horsemen. And so these four horsemen of the apocalypse simply meaning unveiling, why they've always fascinated Bible readers and students. On the whole, they seem to spell out trouble. Not all Bible students are agreed about the identity of the white horse. Does it represent the age-long pattern of plunder and conquest across the human race, or could it stand for the overall rule of Christ, white so often representing the colour of heaven and holiness and purity? Let's leave that on one side for just a moment. But the other three horsemen, there's no great identity problem. The red horseman of verses 3 and 4 brings the pattern of conflict and slaughter onto our human scene. There's the horseman wielding a sword. He's said to take peace from the earth so that people kill one another. We are to expect that all across our era, that pattern. The black horse, clearly representing economic shortage. Its rider holds a balance in his hand, and the cry is heard, verse 6, a quart of wheat for a day's wages, that's a denarius, three quarts of barley for a day's wages. So high prices for basic foodstuffs. And then we hear, but don't harm the oil and the wine. Those are the luxuries. So the luxury foods of the rich won't be touched. The rich will get away with it in this era, again and again. It's the poor, it's the ordinary people who will get the bad deal right across our world. The fourth seal, the fourth horse of verse 7 and 8 is easy enough. It's the pale horse, the colour of a corpse, here representing death by the unexpected, by violence, famine or plague. And at times in history, one or other of these horsemen seems to be riding very, very close to our human scene, as in the time of the Black Death of the 14th century. You can't say that any of these passages represents the Black Death. What you can say is that that is part of the pattern. And in the Black Death, a full quarter of the population of Europe died. At such times, people thought that the end was near, just as many people did in the reign of King Stephen of England in the 12th century, when it was said of the anarchy of his reign, God and his angels sleep. But then we think of Christ's warning words in Matthew 24, but the end is not yet. So we're not to jump to conclusions. Yes, the horsemen of conflict and persecution, of hunger and pestilence, are in this vision of the seven seals always going to be riding through our era until the end of time. We're not taken by surprise. How do we deal with them? That's one of our problems. I remember when I was a little boy on the lower slopes of Mount Kenya, years back, seeing one of these terrific locust swarms coming across the countryside. It was 50 miles long, that locust swarm. The sky just got blotted out. It was like night. They could hear the branches of the trees cracking as the locusts settled. Their weight was so heavy on the branches. It was most uncanny and weird. Trillions of locusts. And I remember seeing my father standing out on the grass outside our house, trying to sort of swat them away with one tennis racket. I knew even then at the age of 8 or whatever I was that he had an impossible task. We feel like that when we look at the swarming statistics around us and the terrifying power structures that dwarf us. And we think, well, what can we do? Well, at least one thing, we're doing it together. If you're not in a church and you're trying to do it on your own, you're lost. We have to do it together. And easily we're made to feel feeble compared with some of the 20th century causes that we rub shoulders with. But it's healthy to be challenged. And then there's the encouragement of Christ, and I'll come back to him in just a moment. Alexander Solzhenitsyn put it vividly when he was in London. Today's world, he declared, has reached a stage which, if it had been described to preceding centuries, would have called forth the cry, this is the apocalypse. Are we in it? Yes, we're in it, but then we've been in it for a long, long time. The patterns keep being resumed. The parallelist, you see, interpretation would say, keep coming back, and we're resuming the pattern again and again. Each time we're looking at it from a different perspective. Basically, we're looking at Calvary. And what God has done in and through the saving actions of God in history, in Christ. Then we're seeing how it affects the church, the underworld. Often we're looking at this era, this entire era, from the point of view of judgment. We get on further into the Revelation. Keeps coming back, resuming the picture. So some call it the resumptive view. Then I saw, let's come back again. Let's look at the whole thing again. What are we to expect? This is what we are to expect. So that's the first thing I would say, really. The first thing I have said, these things are to be expected. There it is in verse 1. I heard one of the four living creatures say, as with a voice of thunder, come. The same in verse 3, come. 5 and 7, just the same. So this is Jesus Christ, once crucified, now glorified and at the very throne of God, opening to us the scroll of the destiny of the human race and showing his apostle John what patterns we're to expect throughout the age in which we're placed. And how these horsemen are permitted to ride into history. I say permitted because that seems to be the indication. Verse 4 there seems to indicate that. Its rider was given power to take peace from the earth. Or verse 8, where you read of death and Hades. They were given power over a fourth of the earth. Permitted, given. But nevertheless, with that strong reminder that precedes the vision of the seven seals, that earlier wonderful vision of chapter 4 and then chapter 5 that we were looking at last week, of Jesus Christ in command, of goodness, not evil, occupying the center of all things, despite the chaos and adversity resulting from the fall of the human race that still seems to be taking us on a mad runaway ride, the four horses. At least we were warned. Jesus said, you will have tribulation in the world, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. John 16, verse 33. And so the four horsemen here warn us to be prepared for these troubles. They're to be expected, and to be expected not with fear, but with faith. That's why the revelation is given to us, to build up our faith, not to bury us with fear. And so the Christian doesn't feel trapped within an impersonal, mechanistic universe. We're not fighting against blind, impersonal forces. What we see riding into history alongside of the evil powers and the persecution, the economic disaster, the pestilence, what we see beside them is, I put to you, a figure who in the rider of the white horse represents, as I understand it, not evil, but good. It's not an evil conquest that the verse end of verse 2 refers to. I think it's the follow-on of chapter 5 and verse 5, where John is assured there in that vision, don't weep because the lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, he's conquered. Then there steps forward this Lamb of God, Christ. So threading its way through the book of Revelation is the theme of conquest. And with only two exceptions, in chapter 11 and 13, the word conquer in the apocalypse here always refers to conquest either by Christ or by his followers. And then throughout the book of Revelation, the color white invariably conveys the idea of the heavenly and the holy, the shining white appearance of the Son of Man in chapter 1, the white garments of the redeemed in chapter 7, the white stone with which the faithful overcomer is rewarded, chapter 2, the white cloud, the great white throne, and so on. To me, it's an encouragement that the vision of the seven seals at least opens with that of the rider on the white horse. He's before them all. So we're not left alone with the horsemen of slaughter and famine and death. Having said that, we must make the observation that wherever Christ is in view, the devil's not far behind. So the rider on the white horse is immediately followed by a rider intent on taking peace from the earth. I recall the fall from power of Idi Amin, the tyrannical dictator of Uganda. The country was in terrible need. And the very first convoy of aid that came in from outside just after the fall of Amin was from the organization of which I'm privileged to be UK chairman, African enterprise. We were first in over the border in the name of Christ with medicines and milk powder and all the rest of it. You know what the second convoy was that came in? It was from the Soviet Union and it was crammed with guns. I thought, that is the pattern. Christ representatives come in first, then hard on their heels come others with another agenda altogether. It's not surprising. This is the pattern that we're given to expect here. Christ riding in his benevolent conquest of the hearts of people everywhere, and then following close behind slaughter, conquest, plague, wars, the rest. They are to be expected. Secondly, they are to be engaged. It's a principle of the incarnation, of God coming to our desolate human race in person, to be involved in its sorrows and to be identified with its inhabitants. And as Jesus said in John 20, verse 21, peace be with you, as the Father has sent me, so I send you. Well, it is that sense of call and nothing else that has prompted the followers of Jesus to take the challenges of a dying world seriously and to go among people whom nobody else would ever bother themselves with. So you see, that church in Thailand, how did it ever grow? How did it ever get off the ground in Thailand? It was entirely built up on leprosy sufferers. Nobody else would go near the leprosy sufferers. Nobody of any other faith would even touch them, except the followers of Jesus. They went there. They said, let's start a church. That's how the church in Thailand began, with the followers of Jesus saying, we are going to engage this problem in the name of Christ, not just as do-gooders. We're going to build a church. And so where did the idea of the modern hospital originate? We can be absolutely sure that no government department dreamed it up. Again and again, it's the representatives of Christ who are to the fore. The Christian leader Basil founded one for leprosy patients at Caesarea, 370 AD. St. Chrysostom founded a hospital at Constantinople. Augustine founded one at his own center in Hippo. Same with education. Same with agriculture, a whole lot of other things. You say, did these envoys of Christ then go out to be educationists or doctors or architects? No. They didn't. And on the whole, with some exceptions, not many people will be impelled to leave their homes for an uncertain future abroad, simply out of love for suffering humanity. Or if they do, they won't stay necessarily very long. Such are the pressures created by the apocalyptic horsemen. They're not to be lightly faced and engaged at all. To be a worker in itself is not enough. You've actually got to be a witness for this thing to come about at all. That's what it says here in verses 9 to 11, which refer to the opening of the fifth seal, and there we listen to the voices of verse 9. How long suffering the voices of those who are under the altar, who had been slain because of the word of God and the testimony, the witness they had maintained. That's it. It's witness, it's testimony to a changed life. That is the important thing. Bringing the testimony of God's word to people. That's at the heart of it. Without that, the whole thing will peter out. All these state systems grind to a standstill. So this is their contribution, not that they were tent makers or fishermen or tax collectors, but that they stood for the word of God and they were witnesses to that. Well, the pressure is relentless. It will be relentless until the end of time. We do this thing together. And maybe I've got just one last point to make very briefly as I close. The horses of the apocalypse are to be expected, not with fear, but with faith. They're to be engaged not by workers, but by witnesses. And lastly, they're to be eliminated, not in time, but in eternity. That's the point, I think, about the seven seals. They're patterns which we are to expect in this in-between time, between Christ's first coming and second coming. We're to engage with them in the full knowledge that they will never actually ride right out of history. Not until the rider on the white horse comes to take over completely, as the prophecy says he'll do. And that to me is the clincher as to who the rider on the white horse represents. He appears at the very start, you see, of this sequence of visions. Then the visions continue, one after another. Keep resuming the same picture with a different slant each time. And then you end up at the end of this terrific series of visions before the final conclusion of the book in Revelation 19, verse 11. Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. We see the white horse again. Popped up again at the very end of this series of visions. He's been there all the way through. Now you can see him at the end. And he who sat upon it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, on his head are many diadems, etc. I wish I could go on reading. It ends up, on his robe and on his thigh, he has a name inscribed, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So at the start and at the close of the series of visions appears that rider on the white horse, and they can only be one and the same person. And when he takes over, the other horses will have disappeared and his reign will be complete. And this ailing world as we know it will be unrecognizable. We can work towards that. We can work towards it. Not on your own. Do it on your own and you're lost. Do it with others and there's a possibility. We can work towards that once we see what the outcome is going to be. The outcome is assured. For we have we not, read the last page in the Bible? Let's have a prayer. Lord Jesus Christ, we thank you for what seems to be our understanding that you are with us as the rider on the white horse all the way along the line. You are the Alpha and the Omega. You are the bright morning star. You are the rider on the white horse. And we thank you for the endless encouragement and comfort it gives to us, just as you comforted those in the reign of Domitian, just as you comfort those in Rwanda today or in Bosnia. Oh Lord, we recognize the United Nations can do its bit, but really it is powerless. We know that in Rwanda it has to be in the end a lifestyle of the cross that will bring about the desired change. Help us to believe that, and help us ourselves to be ambassadors of that same cross, for your holy name's sake. Amen.